Appreciate the presence of each one today on this good October Sunday morning. We have so many visitors with us. Some of our people are gone, but we're glad that you all are here. And good to have all of our visitors. Some are here with Alicia. Good to have them. They're originally from Columbia. It's good to have them with us. They're going to be helping Alicia. Some of Waylon's children and their families are here with us today, three of them. Glad that they're here. Logan, Lacey's husband, preaches in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And, of course, Waylon preaches in Denton, Texas. So you're swamped with preachers this morning. Perhaps it will not contaminate you too much. I want to come back, and maybe I can finish it. I'm not sure. You know how it goes. But I want to come back to this series on the unknowables. And talk some more about that. We've covered 12 points already. There's some things I don't know. Number one, some things about me I don't know. And then the things of other men, 1 Corinthians 2. Some of the deep things of God. He's revealed some and some he has not. And what a day may bring forth. What shall be on the morrow? Unrevealed times and seasons. Even Mark says how seed should grow. You don't know that. What God is doing in detail, even though there's some things we do know He's doing, some things we do not. Things I can only understand later. I can't get them yet. And then what angels are doing for me now and how they watch out for little children. That's not revealed. And then, Jeremiah 10:23, I don't even know how to direct my own steps. And that is very humbling and revealing. And looking back as an old man now on it, I can see that. But he says it's true all the time. It's true before you were conceived. I knew how it would be and how it would go and where it should go and what I would or would not do with you. He knows that about every person. My own steps. And then the last point that we covered, we said you cannot know the spiritual as the empirical. You have to know it in a different perspective, from a different angle. You can see the invisible if you try. And if you look at it in the right way, from the right place. And that's the only way. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. So we covered those points. And there's a few more here. And as I say, I don't know how far we'll get. But I want to start. I don't know how God keeps my enemy from hurting me, how he makes him to be at peace with me. Now in Proverbs 16:7, he says he does that. It frames it from the perspective of a man whose ways please the Lord. So the issue for me is, do my ways please the Lord? Am I today a Christian? Am I a faithful Christian? Do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, my neighbors, myself? Do I love my enemies? Am I trying to live a Christian life? Am I walking in the light? Now, if those things are so, my ways please Him. Now, if my ways please Him, He maketh my enemy to be at peace with me. Now, I've had a few enemies. I've had one or two here in Sheffield. And it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant sometimes when our paths cross. Now, he tells me what I can do to help. Romans 12, you know. And as far as you can, be at peace with all men. So your enemy, your friend, your neighbor, whoever it is, do your dead level best to be at peace with all men. And so you can contribute to the cause and help your own case in that sort of way. Romans 12:18. Matthew 5:25, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly. Don't let it fester. Don't let it multiply into other situations. Don't let it grow. Don't let it intensify. Cut it off. So there are things that he tells me I can do, but I can only do so much. And it might not have the desired effect. You know, I could aggravate him more. I think sometimes when Christians do what God says to do about enemies, I really think, you know, a lot of times Romans 12, it does eventuate, like Paul said, you're heaping coals of fire on his own head. And sometimes, momentarily, he gets the feeling bad because he knows in that scene, and he hates to have to admit it to himself, but he knows in that scene you were his superior. Especially if it's a member of the church that hates you. And yet you treat him just like Jesus said to treat him. And maybe he's not quite acting up to that standard. And upon reflection later, if he will take the time to reflect, he will see, I should have acted like that. I should have been that way. So I know there are things that God tells me I can do to help the cause. You have no guarantee that he will not cause you problems in the future, especially in a physical way. But he says, I can take care of some things. And so I can make your enemy to be at peace, at least in a social way or a political or a physical way. I can keep him from wreaking havoc or causing disturbance or hurting you in some way. I think the providence of God is even in the details of keeping sometimes, not all, but it's God's call. I think there are a lot of times when God keeps criminals away from our houses. I think he does that. I don't think that's a uniform thing throughout history and in all cases. I know it's not. But there's a principle. And sometimes it's very, very utilizable by God, so that he says, I can help you. When you can't, when you're asleep, when you don't know who's in the area, you don't know what's around, I see everything. And so if there's a man on the earth that sees himself or you see him as your enemy, I can cause him to be at peace. Man, I want that, Lord. I want that a lot. And so do you. And so, even though he doesn't say how, I can say, Lord, how do you do that? He said, we can talk about that later. But I'm guaranteeing I do that for you. I do it all the time for you, as long as you've got enemies. And that's good to know. Secondly, he says you don't know this, and you perhaps would like to know this, but you don't know whether or not you're going to be able to convert somebody. Now think about that point. You know, if we have the mind of Christ, the mind of God, the mind of the Spirit, we have love in our hearts. We love. God is love, okay? You be that way. You be like God. You be like Jesus. He loves so much He died for you. Okay, I'll be that way. I want all men to be saved. Yes, God, you're no better than God, and you can't do it as good as God. God desires it, and God can bring it about. If it can be brought about. But human nature, you know, has an independence about it through its will, a human will, a free will. And so you've got this self-regulation, and God wants people to act. He wants them to be men and women. Paul told the Corinthians, act like men. Act like men. Well, he wants us to be like men. Wants us to be good men, good women. All of that. And so you want to convert somebody, and sometimes we get in situations where we might be allowed to study Scripture with them. I've had a few occasions where I had that great privilege over many years to do that. And for a long time, it just seemed like, you know, it just went so well because the culture was at a certain point. There was so much appeal to the gospel if they just understood it. People in the world were coming from a background of respect for God. They just didn't know a whole lot about it. And then the culture started changing. And I could study with people and it wasn't the same. The book was the same. The way I went about the teaching was the same. But the results were not the same. And there was never a guarantee. Never a guarantee. But there are two places in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, this point comes up when Paul is discussing mixed marriages in the first century. Now imagine you're living in the first century, and so you're caught up in an historical moment that has just had a tremendous shift. And now Jesus Christ has died for our sins and has been raised from the dead. He's gone back to glory, and the church has been established, and here we are. And my wife just obeyed the gospel, and I don't believe it. I don't believe what she believes. My husband just obeyed the gospel, and I don't believe what he does. So you've got a situation where you could have a home that was entered on a different basis than that upon which it now stands. And Paul addresses that. They had a question about that. And evidently some of the Christians thought, given the nature of the gospel and its implications, they were wondering if they should run away from or leave their heathen mates. God, what am I supposed to do about my husband? He's a pagan. What do I do about that? And Paul addresses that. And one thing that he mentions with regard to that, in 1 Corinthians 7:16, he anticipates that this thought would cross the Christian's mind. If my husband runs off and leaves me, or my wife runs away and leaves me because I have become a Christian, and they don't want that. They can't stand to be around that. They want nothing to do with that. Maybe if I chase after them, maybe if I run after them, maybe I can be successful yet and convert them. And he says in verse 16, you don't know that. You don't know that. You can't know that. And he's saying, I'm telling you in verse 15, you're not a slave to them to have to do that. That's that word there, doulao. You're not under bondage. Has nothing. It's not the marriage bond. That's deo, and he uses that a little bit later when he's talking about the marriage bond. But here he says, now look, listen to me. You're not under divine obligation. You're not in slavery to your pagan mate. You never have been. Nobody's in slavery to his mate. You're a slave of God. You're a doulos. You're a doulos, a servant of Christ Jesus. So you're not under bondage to run after that mate thinking, well now, Paul, if I put forth more effort, I might be able to convert him. He says, you don't know that. So don't put yourself under a strain of thinking I'm obligated to pursue this marriage, to get him until I can convert him. No, 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 no. Now, of course, Matthew 5:32 thing is still in effect. You're still married. But you're not under obligation to pursue that mate as though that were your obligation, since he or she does not want to be with a Christian. It has nothing to do with remarriage. It's just taking up the case. But in the discussion of the case, he says, don't think that you should chase after them because I might be able to convert him. He says, you don't know that. Remember in 1 Peter 3, he was talking to the Christian ladies, godly women. And he says, now, if you are married to a non-Christian mate, he says, you want to be careful and really give it thought that they can see what a Christian is in you. Don't be fretting and putting the stress on the physical. That's not how you win somebody to Christ. You let the hidden man of the heart be seen. You let godliness be seen. Maybe if you do it right, now here again, you don't know. But the obligation is clear. The obligation is you be a faithful wife to that man, so that it maybe without a word from you, the text is very plain there. He's not saying you may without the gospel reach him. No, no, no. Nobody's reached without the gospel. But it may come to the point where without another word from you, without a word from you, he will finally be reached. You don't know that. But it's possible. And so it makes me think, you know, in these various situations where you have the opportunity to talk with someone or study with someone, only God knows. Only God knows. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul would say, I planted, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase anyway? It has always been God. And I'm glad that I've finally grown up a little bit right there. Because when I was younger, I guess even though I wouldn't put it into words, but I was psychologically just moving on the presupposition, it's basically up to me. It's up to you. And it's not. And never has been. Only God. That's why you have the language of Scripture in such pointed fashion about, you know, God calling and God ordaining. And before the world was set in motion and created, you know, God had a plan and God had this in mind. And the church, these people are already known by name to God before Adam breathed his first breath. It's always been God that added to the church, Acts 2:47. God is the one that knows how to do that, if it can be done. But when you're young, you think, you know, if I do this right, it's me. And it's not. And it never has been. And in fact, people can fool you anyway. And you may baptize a few people that were never converted. Possibly. God keeps correct books. His information is pristine. It's superior. It's all that there is. And so I can't know. 2 Timothy 2:24, that's one of my favorite passages now. 24 through 26, Paul's talking to Timothy about some apostate brethren. And he says, now, Timothy, here's the way you handle this. And now again, it's no guarantee. But there is a wrong way to do it. And you don't want to do it in the wrong way. So you do it the right way, and then perhaps you'll get the result. But again, no guarantee. Some apostate brethren, you need to be gentle with them. You need to be gentle. You don't want to cause strife yourself. And so it may be, you know, that they can recover themselves. Now there's one way of looking at it. The people themselves will come to their senses. They'll recover themselves. But then he also uses another expression. And God will grant them repentance. God grants the repentance. They recover themselves. See, you've got the two sides of the coin, as you always do. When man and God are involved in a conversion or a retrieval or whatever it is. And so they've got to do some thinking about this. But still, God knows. God knows the scene. God knows the hearts. God knows the will. God knows whether or not it's possible. You may pray for people like that all the time. Father, please grant them repentance. Help them to recover themselves. If both things are involved. Peculiar, isn't it? It's a peculiar thing. And again, it goes back to the free will of man. But I don't know and I can't tell. You can't work magic. But God can work His providence. And if somebody, we were talking about this earlier, if somebody is retrievable, God knows it. I don't. God does. And He can work His wondrous providence in such fashion as to create a scene where the comeback occurs. And only He knows that. We keep praying. We keep praying. Number three, according to Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, I cannot know that a given calamity is a divine punishment for a sin that occurred. It's an interesting passage, Luke 13, 1 through 5. We usually quote verse 3, but we don't usually quote the rest of it. Now there were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said unto them, think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they've suffered these things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish. Or here's another example. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This may come under that heading where Solomon told us that time and chance happeneth to them all. Sometimes somebody's unlucky. We sometimes say he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. All kinds of things. Bad luck. Bad luck. Bad luck. Unfortunate chance. Good luck. Fortunate chance. But Solomon said, chance is a part of life. Chance is a part of life. But as I wrote in that manuscript for that book a while back, The Utterance of God, man cannot live by chance alone. But you do have chance. But now what Jesus said is, things happen in life. Calamities happen. Bad things. People die. Now what do? Sometimes we say, that was such an horrific catastrophe. It was a disaster. I tell you, I think those people that died, that they must have been some of the world's worst. Why else would it have caught them like that? How else would you explain it? Of course, they won't think about time or chance, something like that. And maybe people that I knew about their immorality, and then they die in a wreck. And I'm thinking, well, I guess their sins caught up with them. But again, Jesus said, you don't know that. Now, he's not denying that God doesn't, distribute punishment to certain people because of sins. And God himself in the Old Testament wars took out a few people, a few sinners in war. He's not denying the possibility in certain situations, but he's saying, you can't know what you sometimes want to conclude about individual cases. And he said to these Jews, by implication, you're not any better in character than some of those people were. Don't be thinking that. God has arranged nature in such a way and life in such a way, given people free will, so that all kinds of bad things happen among people. To people, against people. You read history, sacred or profane. It is, in a sense, a very bloody book. It always will be. And right now, as we sit here and worship God and are so grateful for our circumstances and our lives and the salvation and the hope that sustains us and all of this, and we live in the midst of a world still on fire, a world still at war, we don't know all the hate and the malice and all the behind the scenes planning going on right now to kill someone's fellow man. It's a bloody story. And yet, in the midst of all of this blood and this horror and the killing and the dying, there's God's people. And there's a light shining. There's still a light shining down there. There's a book that gives light. There's a people that are upholding the book, upholding the light, trying to live righteous lives. Just be careful about how you interpret certain events. That's the warning. Be careful, and don't take it to mean they were very bad, and since I escaped, I'm very good. You can't do that, and yet that's sometimes our propensity. Number 16 on the list, 1, 2, 3, 4, this one. Number 4, I do not know the marvels of providence. I really don't. And it's a fascinating thing. So many pages in the Scripture. And this morning we were talking in Acts 26 about Paul standing before Agrippa the second and Festus. And he says, you know why I'm here, Agrippa? Do you know how current my claims are? Why I'm standing here before you and why you're sitting right there? So I'm here by the help of God. I stand unto this day by the help of God. That's how current my claim is. And it's a marvel. Now, we read about the providence of God in his life, and he referred to some of it in the vision from heaven in Acts 9. He talked about a little bit of it, not the whole deal, but some of it. And in your life, there's the providence of God. Look where you are. Look whom you're with. Look how far you've come. Why has it been like that? How did it get that way? Don't ask me, except by the providence of God. And then if I ask God for details, of course, he says we can talk later. I'll try to explain some things to you later. And I'm not sure you, in fact, I know you won't get it then either. You won't get it then, and you wouldn't get it now if I tried to explain it to you. The marvels of providence, you remember in Esther 4:14, Mordecai says to Esther, who knows? Who knows? There's providence. Who knows whether or not thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now the Jews were in jeopardy because of Haman, as you know. And the king, he had gotten his finagling done, and the king was going to let his people just kind of slaughter the Jews on a given day. But Esther was there in place. God had already providentially arranged for her to be in place and to make an appeal by her person to Ahasuerus the king. He got all that done beforehand. And so there she is. But he doesn't know she's a Jew. But God has her there. And Mordecai says, we need you to go into him and to make an appeal for your people, my people, God's covenant people. And if you say, well, I don't know about that, that's sort of a dangerous undertaking. If somebody goes into the king uncalled for, unless he holds out the golden scepter, you die. That's hazardous, Mordecai. I know that. He says, I'll tell you this. If you don't take advantage of your situation in behalf of God's people, help will come from another quarter. I tell you what, Mordecai was a good thinker and a man of faith and courage. God will deliver his people using somebody else. Now, you can be the one. Maybe you're the one. Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such. And as it turned out, she was the one. And God saved his people. Finally, the king made a decree. You Jews, we've already got a law in the books. People have the right to slaughter you legally. On that same day, I'm giving an order. You have the right to defend yourself legally. So, you know, you can protect yourself. My goodness, had the world ever seen any kind of legal decree like that? God brought that about. So, and then in Philemon, in the New Testament case in Philemon, after Paul had converted the runaway slave Onesimus, he sends him back to Philemon, and he says, perhaps he was parted thee for a season that thou mightest have him forever as a servant. And maybe even more than that, but as a brother. So perhaps, but see, that gives you the insight. There may be more to this than you might think at first as to why he ran away and as to how he got in contact with me and I got in contact with him and I'm in prison. How does God get all of that done? Now I'm sending him back because even though I'd like to keep him, he's very useful and helpful. I'd like to have him stay with me, but I'm not going to force your hand. If I kept him, you'd say, well, yeah, sure, you can keep him. Paul says, I'm not going to do it like that. I'm sending him back. And I know you'll do the right thing about him. Providence, I tell you, it's marvelous, and I don't know how it works. Number five or six, whatever it is here. I don't know when I'm going to die and how I'm going to die. And I'm glad. I don't know how it's going to take place. I've said before, I'm kind of like you, I think. Wouldn't it be great if you just died in your bed while you're asleep? There are people that have died that way. I'm thinking of one right now. That's the way I'd prefer. But, you know, you can't get your preferences necessarily. But that's the one I'd choose. Just in bed, you go to bed one night, and you don't wake up. You come to over there. That's how I would like it. But regardless of how I pass away, it won't really matter that much. But I don't know when. And I'm glad I don't. I'm glad I don't. Because those things, they unnerve us sometimes. And I don't want that. You got enough to think about without worrying about that. It kind of comes on you in the last stages sometimes. You can see it coming for a little while. But then you didn't know that was coming. I remember when my brother-in-law was in his last stages. I remember June and I were at his house just trying to help a little bit with him in this situation, him and Nancy. And I remember him saying one day, he was already far along in his cancer. And I remember him saying, he was sort of in it and sort of out of it, but he said, "I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't know why this is happening to me." A lot of people could say that. All people could say that. And the way that you pass away, the way that you grow weak, you're troubled by the way things, and you're having to have assistance and help. And this is not normal. It's the normal passing, but it's not the normal way of living up to the passing. I don't know why this is happening to me. I'm glad we don't know and can't tell how it will be. Ecclesiastes 9:12. I did want to read this passage. Ecclesiastes 9:12, Solomon said it like this: "For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them." And remember in Luke 12:20, and a little story Jesus told about a rich farmer, and God says to this man, "Thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee." That sounds kind of like Solomon. "This night is thy soul required of thee." I don't know when I'll die, and I don't know how. And then, let me just mention these last two points. I don't know when the Lord's going to come back. Nobody else does. People get on television and they say, we got the signs. The signs are right. The signs are right. We can tell that he's fixing to come. Oh, and they get people interested, you know, just so. And sometimes maybe alarmed a little bit or whatever. But Jesus said in Matthew 24:36 to the end of that chapter, "And you don't know." And I'm not telling because I don't know. Interesting. Jesus didn't know, but people today do. That's something. That's really a claim to information. But he said there are no signs. Up to verse 35, he said there are specific signs whereby you can see that Jerusalem is fixing to be overwhelmed by the Romans. Sign after sign. And you see this, and there's the abomination of desolation. Get out of town when you see that. And then he starts talking about, but of that day, the second part of your question, when am I coming back? When is the end of the world? There are no signs. There are no signs. And so I just don't know, and I can't know. But he says, you just be ready. And so many of the parables, you know, he's just talking, just be ready, be prepared. I'm coming, it's going to be like a thief in the night. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, when the Lord comes, you don't want it to be a day where you're overwhelmed by a thief, as it were. You want it to be a day of rejoicing, a day of optimism and hope, not a day of despair and loss. I don't know when the Lord is coming. but I do know that he is. I debated a man one time in New Mexico, Carlsbad, I think it was, and he said the Lord has already come. Well, I don't believe that. And he didn't prove his case in the debate, and I think I falsified his case in the debate. You know, we're supposed to observe the supper we proclaim. This was mentioned a while ago. We proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Why are you people still observing the Lord's supper if he's already come? Why are you doing that? Makes no sense, does it? The last point. I don't know how beautiful heaven will be, and I don't know how hopeless hell will feel. Now, Revelation 21 makes an appeal to my aesthetic sense. I talked to us all about how that we're all made to love beauty. That's just natural. Anybody that's normal loves beauty, and God is ultimate beauty. And there are different kinds of beauty. Truth is beautiful in its own way. So you have heaven, and it's God and Jesus. We don't need a temple. God is the temple. Jesus is the temple. We don't need the sun for light, you know. We've got this special kind of eternal light, spiritual light. Goodness. But he still talks about streets of gold and gates of pearl and foundations, you know, of jasper and this and this and this. And it's, you try to envision it, all these brilliant colors and these glows, this brightness. It's trying to get me to get a hold of some sort of an atmosphere. And language can't do that, not even divine language, I would think. You know, God can tell me I'll be in his presence, and that's information. And my goodness, it's staggering. But being there, that's, in a sense, even more staggering. And that's what I'm talking about. And I think about June, and I'll say to myself, she got ahead of me. She's got it. She's gone some. She knows what it feels like. The redeemed, the righteous dead, they now know what it feels like and what it looks like. I'm still here floundering around, trying to picture a few things, doing the best that God can do with me through this. But I'll tell you what, she's having some experiences over there I can't get and I can't comprehend. And I wonder and I want to know and I want to get there too. I don't know how beautiful heaven is. On the other hand, if it were a person's misfortune to land elsewhere, it's not torture. God is no terrorist. He's not somebody that's just delighting. Oh, I see you're uncomfortable. Oh, that makes me so happy. That's not God. Hell is not like that. Well, then why do you have that language? Mark 9 and other places, where the worm dieth not, the fire's not quenched, and the outer darkness, cast into the outer darkness, the blackness of darkness. He wants language utilized that will sober a person. You don't want to go there because that's the worst thing that can happen to a human spirit. It's not that he's going to be torturing people. He tells me it's going to be fair. Some people get few stripes. Some get many stripes. The lost all get stripes. There's no comfort in that. But it's all fair. I'm not here to torture. And you get to thinking about that, you know. A puny spirit for a short life. He's committed so many sins, but he's lost forever. And somebody says, well, where's the justice in that? They can't be with God. That's the justice. And if you can't be, that's the worst condition for you to be in. That's what hell is. It's being at a distance from all that's holy and good and righteous and there is no appeal. There is no relief. God is not a monster. And yet I think sometimes preachers, without really thinking through the concepts, kind of give a distorted view of hell as though God is a monster. I couldn't defend a monster God against an atheist, I'll tell you that. But I can defend the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with an atheist. Because the facts all fit. And while people are still in hell, God is still love. Well, I think about things we can't know, and there are a bunch of them, and these are some of them. There's plenty to ponder that we can get at with due effort. May God help us to be good students of His Word and to learn the things that will help us to know the things that He wants us to know.